Well, guys, today is officially Palm Sunday, and if you've been in church for any amount of time, you know that that would be the week before Jesus was crucified, when he came in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they were laying their cloaks and the palm branches, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, King of Kings," and all of that. And so it kind of begins the last week of Jesus' life, and then we celebrate Easter next Sunday. But so I want to spend the next couple weeks sort of in the spirit of Easter, just thinking about these things and what God has done. Because really, the whole thing, if you think about what Easter really is, and it means different things to different people, because if you're kind of on the outside and you're not really raised in church, or maybe you haven't actually experienced the saving power of God, it's just not going to mean as much to you. You know, it's sort of a holiday in the same way that Christmas can be a holiday to some people, but they don't really know the Savior. You know, they celebrate it, but they don't really know the power that's in it. But to me, Easter is one big redemption story. That's really what it is. It's a story about something that was very valuable, that was lost and almost irretrievable, and then someone else paid the ultimate price to get it back. And that's why we call it redemption. Have you ever found yourself in a messy situation, like a very problematic situation where you don't know what you're going to do, and something that's very valuable to you is at stake? You know, maybe you created the situation yourself, or maybe you didn't even create the situation, but you find yourself in this situation where, like, I don't know how I'm gonna get out of this. And we've probably all had experiences where we found ourselves in those situations, and then someone maybe a little bit bigger than us, more powerful than us, maybe wealthier than us, maybe more influential than us, decided that they were gonna get involved and help. Some of you are thinking, I've never had anybody do that for me. I've always been on my own and had to figure it out. But hopefully you've had that experience of someone else getting involved in your life to help you get out of the situation that you were in. And when I think about Christianity, that's really what it is. And actually, one of my joys as a pastor is to get to watch God do this in people's lives over and over and over again. A lot of times when people first come to our church, many times I would say, they're actually in one of those situations that I was just describing. Maybe they hadn't been in church for a while. Maybe they know a little bit about church. Maybe they were raised in church, but they hadn't been in church, and they're going through something that is really difficult. A lot of times it could be the issue in their marriage or relationship, could be something with their kids, could be a health crisis, could be a lot of different things. But they're arriving at that moment where they're like, I'm in a situation that's bad, and all I know to do is turn to God. And you could be here this morning, and that's you. For all I know, there could be your first time here, and you're like, that's me. You're describing me. This is how I showed up. Well, you're in the right place, because I've watched over the last 13 years of pastoring this church, I've watched the mercy of God on situations that don't, you think, well, but I did all this, and it doesn't even deserve, you know, God to get involved. It doesn't matter. It's what he loves to do. And every one of us in here are a product. We are sort of, some of us are the end result of a story that began not deserving God's help, not deserving the grace of God. And yet, look at the road that we're on now. Look at what the fruit and what God is doing in our lives. And it's what he loves to do. It is the story of Easter, but the beautiful thing is, Easter is not something that happened in the past. It's not just something to think about. It was a historical event, but you got to understand, this is who God is day in and day out. This is what he specializes in. This is what he does, is he redeems bad situations, and he turns them into something beautiful. It's what his specialty is, and it's what he loves to do. And almost the more undeserving of it that you are, it just, all it serves to do is magnify his great mercy and his great grace. And I find that humans have a hard time getting over this. They feel like, well, you know, I did this, I caused this, I have a lot of fault and a lot of burden to bear in this situation, so I don't think that, you know, God should get involved. Can I just tell you that you're looking at it completely wrong? There's not a person in this room that deserved God's redemption. The whole Easter story is that God died for us while we were yet sinners. While the people were beating him, whipping him, crucifying him, pulling his beard out, putting crowns of thorns on his head, what he looked and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, if he can forgive the people that are crucifying him and say they deserve mercy, they deserve grace, how many of you can say, well, maybe I deserve a little bit of mercy and a little bit of grace in my life? Yeah, you qualify. You qualify. It doesn't matter that you've messed the whole thing up. And again, you may not have done that. You may be in a situation where it wasn't my fault, and that's fine too. He'll get involved there too. But I want to read this to you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. John is seeing this scroll in the book of Revelation. Now, if you can imagine a scroll that's sealed up and it's got, you know, those red wax seals that you see like in movies, like the stamp of a king or something like that. It's got seven of those wax seals across the scroll, and the scroll can't be opened until each one of those seals is broken. All right, that's what we're seeing here. Verse 4, Revelation 5:4, it says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" In other words, no one else qualifies, but Jesus qualifies. Verse 6. Now, as we read this, John is getting a glimpse into what things are like in heaven. All right, don't think of this as some mystical thing that, you know, is sort of ethereal, and this is a real, these are what he's describing, the 24 elders, these are real people. They're there now. The throne of God, a real place that John was able to experience. And it gives you insight, because this morning, see, we're worshiping Jesus, and some of us we're like half into it, you know, we got other things on our mind, you know, and but this is how they worship in heaven. Okay? They don't see it the same way we do. There's no apathy to their worship. They have an understanding that we don't have, right? So it says, "And between the throne," verse 6, "between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." In other words, they fell prostrate on their face. Now keep in mind, this is not the first time they're seeing Jesus. Okay, they live there. But in this moment, it's not common to them. And they're falling on their face and they're worshiping him. And John is getting a glimpse. 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. And look at this, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is not my sermon this morning, but can I just please tell you that there's never been a single prayer that you've ever prayed that is wasted. There's never been a single prayer that you've prayed that God didn't hear. And look at this, it's been preserved in these bowls, the prayers of the saints, and it's poured out as incense before the Lord. "And when the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, each holding a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song." So they just erupt in this spontaneous worship out of their heart. I love singing songs that other people have written, but that's not what this is. Can you imagine your heart being so full of worship that at any moment you could just spontaneously write a beautiful worship song? And that's what this is. This isn't a song that's ever been sang. It's a new song that just spontaneously erupts out of their heart, singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So to me, when I see this, what they are celebrating or what they're excited about, what's causing them to fall on their face in worship, what's causing them to write this spontaneous worship song is God's power and Jesus' power to redeem and ransom humanity. And see, we take that for granted. I've always thought about this, how we just assume and we take for granted the fact that God could actually save and redeem mankind. I can imagine a world where God was very loving and wished that he could do something for us, but because of our choices and sin, there was nothing he could do. And I think in some ways, that's how Satan thought it was. Because the Bible, when you read through the Bible, you find out in the New Testament that the way that God sent his son and crucified him and redeemed us, that whole sort of backdoor process that nobody saw coming, it says it put on display the wisdom of God for all the heavenly beings to see. Because he had to work within the rules of the heavenlies and the supernaturals. God had to work within those rules that he had set in place. And basically the rule is this, we find it in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. You want to know what's supposed to happen when you rebel and reject God? Look at Satan. That's what's supposed to happen. When you rebel and you reject God and you sin, the penalty is supposed to be what happened to Satan. Did you know there is no redemption for Satan? Satan was a son of God in that sense, an angel. Satan rebelled against God, and guess what? There was no redemption for him. He can never be made right with God. But with us, God made a path and a way of redemption. We take for granted that that's the case, but it didn't have to be so. It didn't have to be that we actually had a way and a path for salvation. Now, the word that's used here, when they're singing this song, it says, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. That Greek word, ransom, means to buy, purchase, or redeem. So we have something that was needing to be bought, and the price or the currency that was able to buy it was the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it couldn't be, and we find this in other places in Scripture, it couldn't be bought with silver or gold. Couldn't be bought with anything precious that we have. That's all worthless for this situation. It's almost laughably worthless. But for what needed to happen, it had to be purchased. What is it called when you take something that you didn't pay for? Yeah. And people ask that question. They go, well, why couldn't God just do it this way? Why did he have to die? If he wanted to save us, couldn't he just done it? Why couldn't he just made it happen without going through this long process of sacrificing his son? Well, all I can tell you is that it was necessary. And we don't get told why it had to be that way. We don't get told why the price had to be the blood of Jesus. But it couldn't have been done any other way. The price to redeem mankind and purchase mankind was the blood of Jesus, and nothing else would have been sufficient to pay that price. So this celebration that we're seeing here is just their amazement and their worship that God has redeemed mankind. In Strong's Dictionary of Biblical Words, it defines redemption as a releasing or liberation that is procured by the payment of a ransom. Noah's Webster's 1828 original dictionary describes redemption this way. It is the repurchase of captured goods or prisoners. It is the act of procuring the deliverance of persons or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment, look at this, by the payment of an equivalent. In other words, the thing that you're trading for and what you're paying with have to be of equivalent value. Or elsewise, there's going to be no deal. So he said, is the deliverance of persons or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment of an equivalent, ransom, or release, as the redemption of prisoners taken in war, the redemption of a ship or cargo. The secondary definition that Noah Webster gives is, it is deliverance from bondage, distress, or from liability to any evil, either by money, labor, or other means. So basically, it means to be set free by the power or payment of another person. And that's what Jesus did for us. That's why this word redemption or ransom is repeatedly used by Paul in the New Testament to describe what happened on the cross. Now, I think many of us that have been in church, we've heard this story enough that we get it, right? We know, okay, the blood of Jesus is very priceless, and it was paid to secure our redemption. We get it. We understand that. I get to go to heaven. I get to not go to hell. Because of that, I'm saved. Maybe you have that basic understanding. But what about his power to redeem things now in your life today? What about his power to get involved in whatever's happening in your life today? And I think the bigger question is, does he even want to redeem things in your life today? Does he even care? Right? And so we all may know mentally, well, he has the power to do it. Yeah, but does he have the want to do it? He has the power, he has the ability, but does he have the care and the concern to do it? And the reason that I think this is a good question is because redemption implies that the cost is going to be on him. See, redemption implies that it's not going to cost you as much as it's going to cost him. When we talk about redemption and God getting involved in a situation, that's the basic understanding, is that the cost of this, the cost to make this right, is going to be more costly to him than it is to you. That's the idea of redemption in the first place. To answer that question, I want to read Psalm chapter 34, verse 17. I love this. It says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Now, when you read this word righteous, you might think, oh, so those who are holy and perfect, God will help and deliver. But that's not what this word righteous means. It just simply means those who are in right standing with God. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know how that right standing with God is purchased. And it is not purchased by you living a holy and perfect life. So that's not what this word means. It says, when the righteous, that just simply means those who, you could say, those who are his, those who belong to God, those who have been brought into the family of God, those who are the sons and daughters of God, those who God has taken responsibility for as his own. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their trouble. How many of you believe that statement? How many of you believe that when you cry for help, God hears you? I talked to people just this morning. As a pastor, every morning I'm out in the foyer talking to people before you get here. Not if you get here at 5 after 10, I'm already. But if you're here early enough, I'm out there. And so I'm talking to people and I'm hearing people's story. And just this morning, yeah, I'm talking to people that are going, hey, I need prayer. I need help. I need God to intervene. I need God to do something. And I said, well, be encouraged, because I'm preaching about it this morning. Because God, I know this to be a fact for God. Now, when I pray and I cry out to God, do I always see the situation change immediately? Do I see the very next day all my problems are gone and everything's done? No, but this is what I know. When I cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers me out of my trouble. And look at the second part of it. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So Jesus said it another way. In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. And we know that's the case. We're going to have affliction. We're going to have trouble. We're going to have difficulty. But the good news is, we serve a God that when we cry for help and we pray and we reach out to him, that he will deliver us out of that trouble. Or you could even say through that trouble. As we walk through it, we will experience salvation, redemption, and help from our God. So what impossibilities are you facing this morning? What things in your life need a little bit of touch from the Redeemer, from the redemption power of God? Is it your marriage? Is it relationship? Is it your health? Is it one of your children? Is it your own, you know, mental health or emotional health? Just fill in the blank, because there's nothing too powerful for God. And that, again, is the story of Easter. If he can raise somebody from the dead, there's nothing he can't do. And you serve a God who loves to get involved in redeeming situations, and you serve a God that is not only able, but he is willing to get involved in your situation. Now, I want to show you this out of 1 Kings chapter 17. Because in 1 Kings 17, we have such an amazing example of what I'm talking about. It's an amazing redemption story. And what's going on, just to catch you up to this point, because we can't read the whole thing, but you have King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Jezebel. If you know anything about Jezebel, wicked woman. She still lives today, by the way. I've met a few Jezebels in my day. There was somebody on TV the other day, and their name was Jezebel. I'm like, who names their child Jezebel? You must not have read the Bible. I don't know where you heard that name, but you do not name your child Jezebel. I'm sorry. If you're going to pick a biblical name, you can't just point your finger and like pick some. You got to know what the meaning of the name is. You know, it's like, oh, it's a Bible name, Jezebel. Wrong name. Do not pick that Bible name for your child. Jezebel, not good. But anyway, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were ruling Israel. And because of the wickedness, there was a great drought and famine in the land. And Elijah had gotten to the point where he'd been living by a brook being fed by ravens. Y'all remember this story? God brought him to the brook Zarephath. He's feeding him. He's feeding him by the ravens, bringing meat. And then from the brook, he's drinking water. Well, that dries up. And so now God says, I'm going to bring you to another place, another source of provision. And that's where we're at in 1 Kings 17:8. So it says, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, right off the bat, I find this odd, because you would think he's going to bring Elijah to someone that actually has provision, right? That actually has stuff to take care of him. But he says, no, the way I'm going to provide you, to provide for you, is to bring you to someone who also has nothing and also is basically barren and doesn't even have a way to provide for themselves, much less you. But this is what God does. And I'm going to go ahead and give away the secret before I continue reading this. This redemption story is not about Elijah. This redemption story is actually about the widow. And that's what you're going to find out as we read this story, why God chose to do it this way. It's not hard for God to provide for Elijah. I think who he has in mind of really redeeming here is actually this widow. Now, when you hear the word widow, I want you to sort of put yourself in that situation, because widow is someone that basically has no one else to provide for them. That's, you know, especially in this time, if she was a widow, this was bad news, very, very bad news for her. Not to mention that it's difficult being a widow enough in these times, but there's also a famine and a drought going on. So those who might normally sort of help her and provide for her, they're busy trying to survive themselves. And then you have Elijah that God's going to send to her as an extra burden. We're going to find out in just a moment that not only is she trying to provide for herself, she has a child she's trying to provide for. And yet, this is how God decides to do this. He says, go to Zarephath. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose, he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. How audacious this must have seemed to her, that I'm out here trying to barely provide, no one has anything, and you're asking me for water and something to eat when I can't even barely provide for myself. Verse 12. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now, that's a plan, if I ever heard. That's a plan right there. But that's the best she's got. And I don't care what situation you're in, it probably ain't that bad. You're not about to go gather some sticks, make a muffin, eat it, and die. That's not your plan when you go home this afternoon. There, you have a little more hope than that, right? But this was the situation that she was in. Now, what she's describing to him, and I want you to get this. Please get this morning. What she is describing is factually correct. What she is describing are the facts of the situation. She goes, we have nothing. I'm gathering sticks. The facts are I have a little bit of flour. I have a little bit of oil. And I'm gonna mix that together, which ain't going to be a very good muffin in the first place. You need a few more ingredients than that. But flour and oil, I'm going to mix that together. Me and my son are going to share it. We're going to eat it. And after that, everything is gone. There's nothing else in the land. After that, we're going to eat it. And then we're going to die. Everything she's saying is factually correct. And can I just tell you that anytime you are believing God for a redemption story in your life, you're going to have two things at work. You're going to have what you know about God and what God's word said and your faith in God and in his word, and then you're going to have the facts. And the facts are always going to be telling you something different than what the word of God is telling you and what the promises of God are telling you. On one hand, you're going to be saying, on one hand, you're going to have the word of God and your faith in that saying, God's going to come through. God can do this. God can deliver you. God can heal this. God can bring redemption. And in the other hand, you're going to have the facts screaming, nope, you got two sticks. You got a handful of flour. You got a handful of oil. You're going to eat it and die. And the walk of faith, Paul calls it a fight of faith, the fight to faith. The walk of faith is not as cut and dried as we like to make it. I've walked it many times. I know many of you have. The walk of faith is not as cut and dried as, oh, I'm in faith, and I never doubt and I never fear. There's a fight to faith. There is a fight to go constantly realign your eyes and realign your belief to look at the word of God and what he says and to say, yeah, the facts are there, but that's not where my faith is. The facts are there. The doctor's report is there. Yeah, the information is there. I know these things are true from a factual standpoint. But if I get my eyes on that and all I do is focus on that, then I'm going to deactivate the power of the word of God, because guess what? The word of God and the promises of God require faith to activate them. So you have to choose to stand in faith. You have to choose to battle. And the fight to faith is not making the thing happen. The fight to faith is choosing to stay and look and believe what God said versus what the facts are trying to tell you. And that's what she's experiencing here. He comes and he says, bring me a morsel of bread, you know, provide this for me. Now keep in mind the way God said this to Elijah. He said, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So what that means is this actually isn't the first time she's hearing about this. The first time that she hears Elijah speak, it's not completely new to her, because God said, I have commanded a widow there to feed you, meaning she's already received instruction that Elijah's coming. But she still is pretty focused on the facts. And, you know, I can think of, for example, Mary. When the angel showed up to Mary and said, you're going to give birth to the Son of God, she had a lot of questions because she had the facts, right? She said, wait a minute, I'm not married. I've never been with a man. How is this going to happen? How am I going to become pregnant and give birth to the Son of God? I'm not married. I don't know a man. She's going through the facts. But ultimately, she arrives at a place where she says, according to your word, be it unto me. For her to say that, she's got to override and overrule the facts. You got facts screaming at you right now. I know you do. You got facts screaming at you. You got all kinds of things telling you, yeah, but this and this and this and this problem, and the doctor said this and this is going on. I found this and this evidence and blah, 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 and on and on. Yeah, the facts are there. But can I just tell you that there's another thing, though, over here that is God's word and God's promising, the truth of God, and that's where your faith needs to be. Because if you put your faith in that, it'll override the facts every time. God's power is not limited by your facts. God's power is not limited by the facts of the situation. Praise God for facts. Look, you don't have to be weird and super spiritual and, you know, somebody brings you facts and go, oh, no, I don't want to hear that. Look, I'm not afraid of facts. It's just that I put them in their place where they are. They have a place in my life on the shelf over here, but God's word is up here. And yeah, thank God for the facts. Great. But I know that over and over again and time again, God's power overcame and overruled the facts. The fact when God was delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt and they came to the Red Sea, the facts were, it's over. The journey ends here. God parted the Red Sea. They walked across on dry ground, and when they were across on the other side and the Egyptians tried to come, he put the water back over them and drowned the whole army. But none of that lined up with the facts of what could happen. But God's not bound by facts. God's not bound by our reality and our facts of the situation. So whatever you're going through, whatever, if you find yourself in a situation where you need the power of God, the redeeming power of God, you're going to have to get your eyes off of the facts. And I'll just say this too. You may have to, for a season, quit talking about the facts and quit magnifying the facts and quit talking to everybody that'll listen and putting it on social media and calling your friend and everybody staying stirred up about the facts. You know, because what you're doing is you're magnifying the facts. But what you need to do is you need to start magnifying God.
Oh, yes.
Because the facts are not going to get you out of the situation. They have no redeeming power. Matter of fact, the facts are very unkind. Reality, truth, facts, very, very unloving, has no feelings. But God loves you. His redeeming power is for you. And he can overcome the facts anytime that a person believes God and puts his faith in him. Amen?
Amen.
So she says, as the Lord lives, I have nothing baked. Only a handful of flour in a jar, a little oil in a jug. Now I'm gathering a couple sticks. I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Now this legitimately was her story up until this point, right? This literally was what she'd been experiencing. But it's not the end of her story. There's another part to her story that we're about to read that's about to unfold. But she just doesn't know that it's going to end that way yet. But we do. We're reading it in hindsight, right? We can read, okay, she was like this, but then God came through. But see, when you're living in the middle of it, you don't know the end, and that's where it's hard. It's hard where you have just the present and the past, and you don't know the future. But you got to read stories like this and go, wait a minute, if that could be her future, I serve the same God. And God gives me permission to get him involved in my situation just the same way he did for her. So if that could be her end, maybe my end could be different. And then faith begins to rise in your heart. And that's critical to the whole thing, is that faith has to rise in our hearts to believe God more than the facts. So Elijah said to her, he hears her story, he hears her facts, and then he says, Elijah said to her, verse 13, do not fear, go and do as you have said. So these two things. He said, first of all, when he says, do not fear, that's another way of saying get in faith. Get rid of that fear. Get rid of that doubt. Get rid of that unbelief, because that's going to hinder you from experiencing the power of God. You cannot be in faith and fear at the same time. You can oscillate because it's a battle, but you can't be in both at the same time. If you are experiencing fear, anxiety, stress, worry, you are not in faith. It doesn't mean you have no faith. It doesn't mean at any moment you can't get your eyes off of this and back over here and get in faith. I'm not telling you that you are not a person of faith. I'm just saying that you're oscillating back and forth between one, and you need to get over here and quit going over there. That's always the battle to faith. It's always the battle, is focusing on the correct thing. So first thing he tells her is, do not fear. If you read the New Testament, you'll see this phrase over and over again. Jesus says the same thing. Do not fear, only believe. Only believe. Only walk in faith. Okay? So he says, do not fear. Secondly, he says, go and do. And this is what I want you to understand, is that many times when we think about a redemption story of God just doing an amazing work and miracle in our lives, so many times I think our mindset is that I'm going to sit and pray and be in faith and I'm not going to have to do anything. But can I just tell you from my experience, it doesn't normally work like that. Even in this instance, God has such an amazing plan for this woman. But in this instance, bread doesn't just rain out of heaven. She doesn't just go open the cabinet and all of a sudden it's stocked with loaves of bread. There's an obedience part to all of this, and I believe the reason why is because obedience is the litmus test for your faith. If you can't obey and move in the direction of faith, you haven't reached a place of faith yet. It's one thing to sit and say, oh, I believe God, I trust God, it's all going to work out, but you're not acting like it. You're not. None of your actions are telling us that you actually believe God. You know, it's like if you're standing on the edge of a cliff and you're tied to the bungee strap, you know you're about to do some bungee jumping, and you ask the person, do you believe that this bungee strap is going to hold you and stop you from cracking your head open on the bottom? And you go, yeah. And you go, okay, well, jump. And you go, no. I ain't quite ready to jump yet. Well, why not? Well, do you believe the strap will hold you? Yeah. Well, jump. No. Well, there's a disconnect between what you say you believe and what you're willing to do. That's it. And that's okay, but you're struggling. But the way you know you're in complete faith is when there's no doubt, no fear, no anxiety, no worry, no stress. When that is the case, you're in faith. And it's a fight to get there, and it's a fight to stay there. And you do it by feeding your mind and feeding on the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. But most of the time what we do is we feed, meditate on the facts, and then we think magically somehow we're going to be in faith. You don't get in faith by meditating on fear, things that cause fear, anxiety, stress, and worry. You don't meditate on the facts and think that's going to somehow produce faith. It doesn't. It robs you of faith. And so some people go, well, what are you supposed to do? Ignore the facts? I'm not supposed to ignore the facts. I'm fine to hear them once, but I don't need to hear them again after that. And I don't need to talk about them and keep it stirred up all the time. No, that's there. It's real. But I'm going to choose to focus on what God is saying over this situation and what I believe God is saying is possible over this situation. And that's how my faith is going to rise, and that's how my faith is going to grow, and how we're going to see a miracle in this situation. But what I want you to understand is that there's likely always going to be an obedience aspect to your redemption story. There's always going to be something that God says, if you want to see this result, here's what you need to believe and here's what you need to do. Over and over again, I experienced this with God. So look at what happens here. He says, go and do as you've said about making the cake. But look at this test of our faith. He said, but make first me a cake and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. Man, this sounds like a snake oil salesman or something like that. He's like, no, look, it's fine. I know you got enough for one cake. I want you to make me a cake first, and then there's going to be some left over. And everybody knows what's going to happen. He's going to make that cake. He's going to eat it, and she's going to look in and say, well, there ain't nothing left. Oh, sorry. I already had my cake. I'm out of here. I'm gone now. Thank God Elijah was not that kind of person. But I could see, if I'm the widow, I'm like, I ain't falling for that. I ain't no dummy. I ain't making you a cake first. But look at that test. First, make me a little cake and bring it to me. And then afterward, make something for yourself and for your son. That took some faith. Because essentially what he's saying is, you only have enough for one cake. Make it and give it to me. Then let's see what God's able to do for you. See, she, to believe that, she had to put it all on the line. There was no backup plan. There was nothing left. She had to take everything and make it for him with there being nothing left. That took faith. Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And look at verse 15. "And she went and did as Elijah said." There was that moment where she could no longer just say she believed that the bungee cord was going to hold her and not crack her head open. There was a point where her actions and her obedience had to prove the faith that she either had or didn't have in her life, because this was it. And this is what he had told her: when you make me a cake first, something supernatural is going to happen in those jars of flour and oil that you have. They're never going to run dry. This is impossible. There are no facts here. This is a myth as far as she's concerned. But he's saying God said that it was going to be this way. She believed God, and then her obedience, her faith was tested by her obedience. And here's what I'm trying to get you to understand. Okay, I don't know what you're going through. I can tell you for certain that God cares and God wants to be involved. But there's a few steps to get where you're needing to get. One is you're going to have to believe God that he can perform a miracle in this situation. And two, you're going to have to obey what he tells you to do. And if you can do that, you can see God move. You can see God move in your life. She went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So this was a complete miracle. This is not a factual situation. This wasn't anything to do with facts, reality. This was a miracle. And the good news is that we serve a God that performs miracles. See, Easter was a miracle, right? Christmas was a miracle. So many things that God, it's a miracle. You can't look at it from a scientific standpoint or a factual standpoint. God's power can override the normal facts and science of a situation and cause something to happen. He has the power to do that. And many of us are going through things in our life where that's exactly what we need. There's no amount of evidence, facts, that's going to get us out of this situation. We have to have a miracle from God. And I believe that's what Easter is all about. And what I wanted to put in you this morning is a little spark of faith over these next couple weekends. As we get ready to celebrate Easter, it's not just the redemption power that's in the Easter story. It's God's redemption power that's available in your life now. And actually, as I'm talking, I'm seeing some of your faces, and it's making me think about the redemption stories that I know about in your lives. I mean, I'm thinking of some people that I'm seeing right now. I don't want to embarrass anybody and call their name, but I'm thinking about I've walked with some people in this room that know exactly what I'm talking about because they've walked this situation out. I remember praying with people and being in a situation where these were the facts, this was the impossible, and this could never happen. And we had to believe God and pray. And for some of you, you walked out a journey of faith for maybe several years, but today you're on the other side of it. I mean, there's people in this room right now today. You're on the other side of it. You've experienced God's miraculous power in your life, and that thing you thought was impossible has happened. And that's the God that we serve. And I want that to be an encouragement to you. Matter of fact, if we opened up the mic this morning, we could probably have a line of people that could come up and just tell story after story of how God has done these types of things in our lives. And I just want you to know that if you're here this morning, I believe that God has that for you and wants that for you. That's the God that we serve, and he wants that in your life. Amen.